Good afternoon. My name is Ben. I'll be reading today's scripture, which is taken from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. This can be found on the screen behind me or in most of your pew Bibles on page 328 and 329. 1 Kings, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David. Because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart, you have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke, and he realized that it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. The word of the Lord.
Would you join me in a word of prayer? Almighty God, as we come to you this day, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would indeed be present, that you would transform us, that you would draw us into the character and love of Christ. And God, we all come in probably with a range of questions, some that are pressing, others that are more in the back of our minds, but we are left with the need for wisdom, for discernment, the ability to figure out what is the right thing to do. So we pray that you would guide us this evening, that you would teach us principles and convictions that enable us to navigate life in a manner that is worthy of you, honoring you. And at the end of the day, as we have to give account of our lives, that the accounting would be rendered in a fashion that brings the greatest good and the most glory to you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. St. Augustine, the great church father, has posed a question about moral reasoning that really has been at the heart. It's been a case study throughout the centuries. Christian theologians and philosophers, as well as non-Christian philosophers, have been grappling with this moral problem that Augustine set up. And he simply raised this situation. So Suppose that there's an innocent man who seeks safety in your house. He's wrongly accused of a crime, and he's hiding there. And then one day you get a knock at the door, and it's the authorities looking for that person. Is it right for you, in that instance, to lie and protect that person? Well, he sets up a question where there's two conflicting principles. The principle to show mercy, which would lead you to the instinct to give this wrongly accused individual safe harbor. And on the other hand, the instinct to tell the truth. For indeed, the Lord says, do not lie. And so you're left with these two principles that seem to be equally true, and yet in that particular moment, in conflict. What you need is wisdom. This is not simply a question for moral philosophers and theologians. It's something that you face every day. Maybe you're a parent, and you're struggling with balancing time at work. You're on the cusp of discovering something that is critical to the cure of cancer. I mean, my goodness, what more important thing could you give yourself to than to find a cure to cancer? And yet you know that in this period of life that you're devoting 80, 100 hours a week, your relationship with your son, equally important, is slowly slipping away. What do you do? The commitment to do good in the world and to do right by your family. Or maybe at work you find this as well. You know that it's important for you as a Christian to do good work, to excel and be faithful at whatever you give your hand to do. And so you throw yourself into the business, knowing that this mission is something that God has called you to. And yet you have working in your employment an individual that, well, it's not exactly a mercy hire, but that person is really not advancing the research either. And you're left with this tension of what does it mean to be a believer, committed to a mission, a vocation in this world, and yet simultaneously committed to quality relationships. And on and on and on you can go. Perhaps even now, you're maybe trying to solve some of these moral conundrums. Or maybe you've just come up with your own as you've looked at this past month or year of your life and have thought of a situation. Maybe the Lord is bringing it up to your mind right now. And you know what you're facing. A dilemma. A dilemma between two things that seem absolutely right for you as a Christian to be committed to. How do you navigate this? It's a question of wisdom. As I've hit middle age, I've comforted myself by saying that growing older means growing wiser. However, I've come to the sobering realization that wisdom doesn't always come with age. Sometimes age comes by itself. And I know this. You know this. You know many people who are advanced in age and not advanced in wisdom. So if age itself doesn't bring wisdom, what does? What accompanies wisdom in our life? I want to make a set of points this evening. That wisdom does, in fact, come not with age, but it comes in the company of other virtues. With love as its motivation and humility as its prerequisite. Obedience as its ambition and worship as its context in life. Now, I fully acknowledge that I'm probably not going to answer any of your specific moral dilemmas that you're facing. I'm not even going to answer the ones that I've raised up this evening. But what I hope to do is to give you tools to equip you from this passage on how to think and pray about those moral dilemmas that confront you. What are the attitudes? What are the perspectives that put you in a position to be receptive to God's speaking into your life and guiding you? So the passage begins with the very real world tension between ideal desires and practical decisions. Verse 1, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. Now this verse emphasizes the relationship to the Egyptian king rather than the relationship with the daughter. Yes, it is a marriage, but really it's a marriage for a political alliance. After having consolidated his power domestically, Solomon now marries Pharaoh's daughter as his first step to consolidate his power internationally. This is an eminently practical decision, and it certainly follows the accepted protocol in international affairs. Because when you make international treaties, you often would seal it with a marriage alliance, knowing that what king is going to want to attack another kingdom in which he has just given his daughter to live there? It was a very practical means to ensure goodwill between family relations. All of a sudden, you are in-laws now, and you're not to fight with one another. And so Solomon appears to be following this very practical piece of common wisdom. It's like he's picking up the Wall Street Journal and he's looking at, you know, what are the op-ed articles about having business wisdom, or the New York Times latest bestseller, a business book. And he's just picking up what is the practical wisdom of the day. But this practical decision is one that's going to jeopardize the kingdom. The practical decision to follow the wisdom of the world is going to prove to have devastating consequences. Because it was the fact that Israel was brought out of Egypt. And now Solomon is bringing Egypt into Israel. Five times in the story of Solomon, you have protruding in very odd and awkward places a comment about, oh yes, and Solomon married the daughter of Pharaoh. It just shows up five times in random places throughout the story of Solomon, as if the narrator is trying to bring us to a certain conclusion, reminding us in the unfolding story of Solomon. Oh, yes, by the way, remember, keep in mind what seemed like political wisdom is going to lead to a devastating conclusion. And so we read at the end of Solomon's reign in 1 Kings chapter 11, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. And he ended up making altars to the various gods so that his wives could continue to worship. And so we see the devastating consequences. Consequences that at the beginning of his career seemed like following the best advice out there. Yet, even with this critique, before we're too harsh on Solomon, we read in 1 Kings 3, verse 3, something that makes it clear that Solomon begins with the real desire to honor God. Solomon showed, in verse 3, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at the nature of love. But for now, I just want to make an observation. This passage shows Solomon as a political pragmatist in verse 1. Following the received wisdom of the day. But it also shows him in verse 3 as a spiritual idealist. Someone that, in fact, loves God. This is not hypocritical. There's no irony here. It speaks to the complexity that we all are. We all are complex beings living with the tension between ideal desires and practical decisions. And most of our week, most of the time that you live outside of this church service, you live with that tension. The tension to live out these spiritual ideals, and yet the confrontation of practical decisions. How do you navigate that? Well, the story shows us what wisdom is like. That wisdom has as its motivation both love for God and love from God. Solomon did show his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father. Now, we know this passage is a passage where God blesses Solomon with wisdom. This is the parade passage of giving the gift of wisdom. The wisdom of Solomon. And yet, wisdom comes in the company of other virtues. And the first virtue that God makes very clear that must accompany wisdom is that wisdom has love as its motivation. The covenant love for God. Now, Solomon showed love for the Lord. This is not a sentimental statement of Solomon's affections for God, that he had the warm fuzzies for God. It is strong covenantal language. It picks up the central commitment articulated in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Also repeated by Jesus when he was asked to summarize all the law. What does it all mean? He quotes Deuteronomy 6, 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And it's very clear that the author here is trying to show that Solomon was in fact attempting to do this. To love the Lord his God. And so love here is not this mere emotion confined to good intentions. No. Solomon demonstrates his love by walking according to the statutes of his father. Very language that picks up the language of Deuteronomy. It's as if the author of 1 Kings is reading and writing the entire history of Israel with the book of Deuteronomy there on his desk, inspired by the Spirit to interpret the affairs of humanity through this rubric of the book of Deuteronomy. And there, right at the center, right at the bullseye of the target, is the command to love the Lord with all your heart. And not a sentimental love, a love that is vigorously demonstrated by adhering to the statutes. Statutes which stands for the entire covenant as a whole. Not just the Mosaic covenant given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, but the covenant that came before that of Abraham, and the covenant that came after that, given to David. It's helpful to understand that the word statute here can be used in secular settings. It's used to describe God's ordering of creation. In Job chapter 26, it talks about the statutes of the universe, the ordering of creation, the natural laws. Goes on in Jeremiah chapter 5 to talk about statutes as those rules that regulate seasons and weather patterns. In other words, it suggests just the fact that God has ordained life and has regulated it. He's given us certain principles to follow. And these covenant stipulations are God's ethical, spiritual ordering of the universe that expresses his just rule, the way that God intended life to be. And so with wisdom understands love for God as the moral compass of life. The essential compass for life. You know that idiom that someone might cry out, for the love of God, won't you do this, 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 this? Well, there's a truism there. This is screaming out, for the love of God. It is the love of God that serves as the moral compass. There are occasions that you're going to encounter in your life where you're just not going to want to do it. You're going to lack the courage, the fortitude to follow after Jesus. And at the heart of it, what is going to push you over the edge is not your parents guilt-tripping you. It's not memories of your upbringing. It's not even the shame that you might have to go confess something to your small group. Ultimately, the only thing that is going to keep you making wise decisions is if you do it for the love of God. But it's not just the love for God, because that's really fickle. It's the love from God as well. And so we read in verse 6, Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David." Now, get this. After being invited in verse 5, ask for whatever you want me to give you. I mean, think about this. This is better than Aladdin giving you, getting the three wishes from the genie. This is God telling you, ask whatever you wish, whatever you want, just ask. Wouldn't your instinct be just to just launch off on some listing of things? No, but it's Solomon's first instinct. It's not even to make a request. It's to have a little history lesson. Solomon doesn't articulate his request, even though God has invited him to do that. But he begins by responding, rehearsing, recounting God's great kindness toward his father. Why? I think in this context, we're meant to understand that wisdom is not only motivated by love for God, but love from God. Wisdom understands covenant love as the foundation of covenant life. I see this over and over again in counseling and in all sorts of settings. You see it too. So many bad decisions are made because we're looking for love. Well, as that old song goes, looking for love in all the wrong places. Seeking for approval in all the wrong ways. And we end up making bad decisions because our love bank, so to speak, which we all have this deep, deep need to be loved. We are made with this vacuum to be loved. And if it's not being filled, we're going to fill it. And some of us are going to be very desperate to fill it. And in that desperation, we'll make many bad decisions. And yet, many courageous decisions are made because we are secure that somebody out there loves me. And as a father, when my kids were born, I had this prayer. I prayed, Lord, let my kids grow up with such security in knowing that you love them. By the way, I love them as well. Give them such security in who they are as beloved and cherished by you that if they were to meet the President of the United States, they would not be insecure and intimidated. Or if they met the poorest of the poor on the street, they would neither be arrogant or unfeeling. I'm so convinced that if we know how deeply we are loved, that we'd be transformed. That we would be enabled to make wise decisions. That we would be comfortable in our own skin and not grasp meaning from others, trying to leech it off of a degree, an education, a job, a relationship, but free to wisely give to others. It's what John says in his epistle. 1 John 3, how great a love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And if we are children of God, we don't know what we are, has not been yet made apparent. But when He appears, we shall be like Him because we'll see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. The greatest motivation to be pure is a motivation that you know you're loved and that God is making in you a masterpiece. Why? Why would you mar the masterpiece that God is making of your life with the streaks of bad decisions, splotching it? And so wisdom understands that its motivation is love for God, but love from God as well. But in addition to love, wisdom also keeps company with humility. Wisdom has humility as its prerequisite. Verse 7, now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Even when Solomon is just about to make this rhetorical pivot to this conclusion, and now, O Lord my God, and you're ready to hear the punchline, can you give me this? He doesn't still make the pitch. Something else still needs to be said. Though he's on the throne of his father, Solomon says of himself, I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Now, we need to understand that when Solomon said this, he's speaking metaphorically because he's not a child biologically. According to 1 Kings, at the end of his rule, we learn that he ruled for 40 years and that his son, Rehoboam, ruled after him, but started his rule at the age of 41. So if you do the math, that means at the beginning of 1 Kings, Solomon already has a child. Solomon was already old enough to have a son. So it's not his biological youth that is confronting him. It is the recognition that before the big problems of life, before whatever task that God might be laying out in front of you, you are a child. Child tasked with the things of God and therefore called with humility. Solomon confronts this. He understands the comparison to his father, a father who was called a man after God's own heart. How is he going to live up to that standard? And he knows his own need because of the magnitude of the covenant responsibility. That here he is called to lead a people too numerous to count. Language that harkens back to Genesis chapter 12. To Abraham, who is given the promise that through him there would be a seed that would bless the nations. All the world. And a people that would be more numerous than the stars or the sand on the beach. Solomon knows what's at stake here. The very purposes of God are riding on him. And so he has humility. Only after this firm foundation and this historical and personal assessment does Solomon make his request. Only when he really understands that wisdom requires humility as a prerequisite. Only then does Solomon even begin to know what to ask for. And so our wisdom would require us to have humility, to know our place in history, our present challenges, our future expectations. It's to understand that we are not ordinary. And you may be making decisions about your career, and you understand that they have important consequences for how much money you're going to make, where you're going to live, perhaps the opportunities for advancement that are before you. But as great, as much of a magnitude as those decisions have, there's a far greater decision that needs to be made. Not about your occupation, because those come and go. Frankly, whatever occupation you pick, probably 5 years from now, you're going to pick something different. Those come and go. But what persists is your vocation, your sense of why you are put on earth, what it is that you have to contribute, your place in the history of God's work. You may not be Solomon. You may not be one ruling over a kingdom upon whose shoulders rides the very throne of David. But the fact of the matter is, as a follower of Jesus, you are that important. You are a child of God upon whose shoulders there are eternal consequences for your decisions. Who knows? Who knows but that your walking away from God, your moral compromise, might be the very thing that causes a colleague to say, "I knew Christians are hypocrites. There mustn't be anything in this Jesus thing." And the eternal consequences that are upon your neck for that reason. And Jesus himself says, better that a millstone would be put around a person's neck and he cast into the sea than you cause one of these little ones to stumble. Or giving a cup of kindness to someone else in your life. To you, it seems like an insignificant thing. But it's that very small step of kindness that leads to remarkable consequences in the future. Maybe you heard of D.L. Moody, one of the greatest evangelists known in modern church history. thousands of people owe their salvation, not just in his lifetime, but the rippling effect throughout history, inspiring figures like Billy Graham. Do you know how it all started? A Sunday school teacher just simply saying, you know what, I'm going to take some time out. I'm going to go to where D.L. Moody works. And during the week, I'm going to share my faith with him. Did that man know the consequences of his action? Did he know the thousands, maybe even millions of people whose salvation he will have a role in? I don't think so. Wisdom understands the magnitude of our calling, before which we ought to bow in humility. Wisdom also keeps further company and has obedience as his overriding ambition. In verse 10, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both for riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. Certainly, health and wealth and peace are not Solomon's main aims here, but they certainly are the byproducts. And wisdom will have these byproducts. You make wise choices of your life, and of course you're going to have a more healthy life. Proverbs is filled with look at the ants and how they work diligently and store up for the future. Of course, if you follow God wisely, you will become good stewards of your resources and there will be an accruement of wealth in this life. And of course, if you follow wisdom, you will be spared many a heartache in your relationships. If you were just wise enough to follow the simple principle that if I have wronged someone, I apologize. Just that one principle, if you could just wisely follow after that, how many of your relationships would be going much better? So certainly, wisdom. Wisdom has its effect in health and wealth and peace in relationships. But they're just byproducts. They're byproducts of the ambition to obey God. And so the promise to Solomon comes with this final stipulation. In verse 14, if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life. The ultimate wisdom is to understand that obeying God is the gateway to joy. It is not a burden. It is a privilege. It's not a set of rules. It's not moralism. It's not religiosity. It's that relationship, the enjoyment of a relationship. The overriding ambition to obey God is the overriding ambition to have a relationship that is deeply satisfying. But wisdom that obeys goes further. It's wisdom that worships. Wisdom has as its ultimate context worship. Because it's in worship that we learn to measure ourselves against the God and his purposes for which we need humility. It's worship that reminds us of a God that is deeply worthy of our love and who loves us in return. It's wisdom that gives us the motivation to even obey him. Wisdom has for us worship as its context to learn love. Humility and obedience. And that's why in verse 4, this entire context is put into the context of worship. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And it's in that context of worship that God makes this request to him. Ask whatever you wish. It's in that context of worship that Solomon seems to have the sense to ask for wisdom and not riches and health and long life or peace from his enemies. And in turn, after the bestowal of wisdom, Solomon in verse 15 awakes and he returns to Jerusalem, stands before the ark of the Lord's covenant, and he sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then he gave a feast for all his court. Notice, this is not just personal worship. His personal worship put him in the context to receive wisdom, to long for wisdom. And it was in turn what gave him the desire to worship back God. But it's also an invitation to others to worship as well. Wisdom has worship as its context, not just personal worship, but a desire to invite others to worship as well. Because it's in worship that we gain a true estimation of ourselves, our problems, our ambitions. It's in worship that we understand the great reality of God. I've had a really difficult past several weeks. And it seems like for a number of reasons, God's at work in people's lives. And some of that work is really painful. Some of that work leads people to the point of despair as they confront issues that they wanted to walk away from, perhaps even for years. And now are in a place of saying, God, if my life is going to mean anything, I have to deal with this. Frankly, as a pastor, it's one of the greatest joys, but it is also one of the greatest burdens. I know that every one of you has a similar story. If you were to make an appointment with me, it wouldn't take more than 5 minutes to discover that you all have something that you're going through. Some weight that might even lead you to a point of despair. And the realization of that, sometimes I'm left speechless. Sometimes during the week, as I'm working on my sermon, I come to the sanctuary and I start walking around in the aisles and through the pews. And I stop at a particular place. Sometimes I even just sit down and I pray, Lord, whoever's going to sit here on Sunday, you know who that person is and what that person is going through. And when I stop and think about it, I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed by the magnitude of people's struggles, heartaches. Were it not for the belief that God's love is strong, were it not for the belief that even we were stuck in the miry clay, that God could lift us out, were it not for the conviction that for all of eternity, as we worship God together, that what appears to us to be problems of such magnitude will just be a fading memory in the glory of God's grace. Were I not lost in worship, I would be crushed by despair. Wisdom has worship as its context. There was a gentleman who was asked by an artist friend of his to come by his home and to see a painting that he had just finished. It was his masterpiece, and he just had to share it with his friend. So this dutiful friend went at the appointed time and was shown into the room. But he was quite surprised that his friend was sitting there in the dark. The artist simply asked, there's a seat in front of you. Please take a seat. Just sit down. And then silence. 15 minutes passed by, at which point the artist flipped on the light. He showed him the painting, which he greatly admired. Before this friend left, the artist told him, I suppose you think it was a rather queer thing to be left in the dark that long. His friend said, yes, of course I did. The reason why I did that was I wanted the light of the street to be out of your eyes so that you could appreciate the fine color of these pictures, this picture. So I left you in the dark till that glare would be worn out and that you could see truly the masterpiece in front of you. This is what we do in worship. God invites us in and he seeks to take the glare of this world out of our eyes that we might see his magnificence and the magnificence of his purpose for us and that we would live for nothing less than that. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we come to you in worship, as we worship you with tithes and offerings, as we worship you with song and prayer, as we worship you with the reflection of our lives in response to your word, as we worship you in the hard work of faithfulness this coming week, as we worship you through the confrontation of what seems to be impossible decisions at work and at home, Lord, teach us to worship with wisdom and to embrace this calling that is before us. In Christ's name and to his glory. Amen.